We are in the book of Mark, chapter 12 this morning. Mark, chapter 12. If you are new with us, we've been just walking through the gospel, the shortest gospel in the list, and just taking it verse by verse, chapter by chapter. And so today, we find ourselves in chapter 12. So as I was kind of looking ahead, it looks like we'll probably be in Mark most of the summer. I know there aren't very many chapters left, but there's just so much and so much to cover. And I look forward to how the Lord speaks to each one of our hearts. So last time we were in, just last week, we were here in Mark and we saw a litmus test of our faith. And that is forgiveness. We know that forgiveness was something that Jesus was adamant about. It's something that he offered even his murderers, and it's something that he still offers each one of us still today. In fact, if it wasn't for the forgiveness of Jesus, we would forever be hopelessly separated from the one true God. And it's because I have been forgiven that I can forgive. Verse 26 in Mark chapter 11, if you do not forgive, neither will your Father in heaven forgive your trespasses. And what we find is, unforgiveness is not the unforgivable sin, but if we have a true relationship with Jesus, then there won't be any room for in our hearts, in our lives, for unforgiveness because we realize the depths of sin that we have been forgiven, so it is clear the depths of sin that we are to forgive. Now, we can admit this is not easy. In fact, it is impossible on our own. But through the strength of the Holy Spirit that we just sang about, the strength of Jesus in our lives, in the words of that song that Matthew West wrote, forgiveness will clear the bitterness away. It can even set the prisoner free. There is no end to what its power can do. So let it go and be amazed by what you see through eyes of grace. The prisoner that it really frees is you. Of course, that is forgiveness, something that we all need to be reminded of from time to time. We also saw in chapter 11 the authority of Jesus. So just picture it. This new guy, Jesus, came on the scene claiming to be the Son of God and completely wrecking everything the religious leaders lived for, their complete way of life. It was only natural for them to question him. But unfortunately, we see they questioned him with stone-cold hearts. They were never willing to accept the answers that he gave. One such question was about his authority. Mark 11, 28. Jesus, by what authority do you do the things that you're doing? And as it turns out, Jesus has all authority. He has authority as creator and sustainer of the universe, giving him authority over nature and sickness and demons and even, of course, death. And so I need to be careful that I do not usurp God's authority, Jesus' authority in my own life. People are the only created beings that don't automatically submit to the authority of Jesus. All of creation listens to his voice and obeys it, except when you come to us, his most treasured. Often we don't. I desperately need to live under the authority of Christ in my life. It's not a scary place to be. It's not a place where all my fun is taken away. It's a place of security and safety and peace and joy, matter what is going on around me. Lord, help us to abide under your authority. This is a theme that will continue as we turn to chapter 12. We're still in the context of the religious leaders questioning his authority. And so if you would, please stand out of respect for the word of God as we read Mark 12, 1 through 12. Hear the word of the Lord. Then he, Jesus, began to speak to them in parables. A man planted a vineyard and set a hedge around it, dug a place for the wine vat and built a tower, and he leased it to vine dressers and went into a far country. Now at vintage time, he sent a servant to the vine dressers that he might receive some of the fruit of the vineyard from the vine dressers. And the vine dressers took him, his servant, and beat him and sent him away empty-handed. Again, he sent another servant, And at him they threw stones, wounded him in the head, and sent him away shamefully treated. And again he sent another, and him they killed, and many others, beating some and killing some. Therefore, still having one son, his beloved, he also sent him to them at last, saying, they will respect my son. But those vine dressers said among themselves, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and the inheritance will be ours. So they took him and killed him and cast him out of the vineyard. Therefore, what will the owner of the vineyard do? He will come and destroy the vine dressers and give the vineyard to others. Have you not even read the scripture? The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. And they, the religious leaders, sought to lay hands on Jesus, but feared the multitude, for they knew that he had spoken the parable against them. So they left him and went away. Lord, bless the reading of his word. Thank you. You can have a seat. So at this point, Jesus really doesn't pull any punches. It is clear the approach that these religious leaders are going to take. And so Jesus tells this parable. On the back of your outline, or back of your bulletin, is the outline. And number one there is the parable of the wicked vine dressers. The parable of the wicked vine dressers. Now, a parable is an earthly story with a heavenly meaning. And in order to understand them, we need to find out who these characters represent. And so if you're following along on that outline, you can fill in these blanks. The first introduced is the owner of the vineyard. This represents God the Father. The owner is God. And the vineyard represents Israel. The vineyard represents Israel. This is not the first time in Scripture that Israel is represented as a vineyard. In Isaiah 5, we read a similar allegory. The heading in my Bible reads, God's disappointing vineyard. And it speaks of how well prepared to flourish God made this vineyard. Everything that was needed to yield a crop of good fruit was given. He had held nothing back, and yet it didn't bring forth good grapes, but wild grapes. The word in the original Hebrew, it means stink berries. Stink berries. Now, I was not familiar with stink berries, so I had to look them up. And so you can check it out for yourself. Just Google what are stink berries. And let's just say the description of stink berries leaves no doubt they are nasty. Because the vineyard was set up to yield a good crop and didn't, Isaiah goes on to say what God will do. He will burn down its hedge. That's a representation of protection. He will break down its walls. He will lay it waste. It will not be pruned anymore. Thorns will grow up. And not only that, he promises to not send rain on the vineyard as well. Look at Isaiah 5:7. For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel. The men of Judah are his pleasant plant, and he, the Lord, looked for justice, but behold, oppression, for righteousness, but behold, he heard a cry for help. So again, God had cultivated Israel to bring salvation to the world, just like he promised he would. The fruit of Israel had become nasty to the heart of God, much like the fig tree that we saw in chapter 11. It appeared to look really good on the outside from a distance, but upon closer inspection, there was no fruit. This time, the fruit was awful. What a tragic thing to say about God's chosen people. And please understand, this is not anti-Semitism. Every one of us are capable of producing nasty stink berries in our life. We're just trying to learn from other people's mistakes. So going back to the parable here in Mark 12, God is the owner, the vineyard is Israel, the vine dressers are the religious leaders. The vine dressers are the religious leaders. Now remember, at harvest, the owner sent out several servants to the vine dressers to collect his portion. These servants, they represent the prophets and the priests who remain faithful to God. The prophets and the priests that remained faithful to God. So the vine dressers beat them, stoned them, and killed them, sending them away with nothing. And so finally he sent his son. Now you can probably guess, this is of course Jesus. The Son is Jesus. Foreshadowing his death, he tells of the vine dressers killing the heir and God saying, enough is enough. Their destruction is imminent. Notice in verses 10 through 11 in Mark 12, they're a quote from Psalm 118. That was a psalm that was used in corporate worship. The people actually quoted part of this psalm during his triumphal entry. It's one that the religious leaders would have been familiar with. And it starts out in verse 1. Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. His mercy endures forever. It goes on to speak how God fought battles for his people and provided in many, many ways. It tells of how worthy of worship the one true creator God is. And Psalm 118, 14. The Lord is my strength and song, and he has become my salvation. And in the middle of all this, verses 22 and 23. Stone that the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. May or may not know, the cornerstone was used as a base to make sure all the other stones in the building were straight and level. It was the foundation that affected the entire building. Now, we know, these verses tell us of God's long-awaited promised Messiah. Messiah would be the cornerstone, the foundation for all who would, by faith, come to him. These verses prophesied of the Messiah, how he would be rejected by many. But it was all a part of God's plan to save the world from our sins. And so by quoting it, Jesus is saying, I am this promised Messiah. This context, the religious leaders have rejected God's anointed chosen one. So this parable in Mark 12, where God is the owner of the vineyard that is Israel, the vine dressers were the religious leaders who should have pruned and cultivated this vineyard like God wanted to, so as to produce good fruit, only produced nasty stink berries. They rejected all the servants of God when he sent them to get his share. And finally, they rejected the Son. This is marvelous in our eyes. Kind of weird to say that. But if you think about it, this is marvelous in our eyes because now salvation has come to us. Remember, he took the vineyard and gave it to somebody else. Now salvation is open for the Gentiles. While earlier parables were not understood by most, this one certainly was. The religious leaders knew that Jesus was speaking about them. They had rejected his authority. Now everything was coming to a breaking point. They wanted to lay hands on him, but wouldn't on account for the crowd. And in these next verses, four groups that opposed Jesus came at him from different angles, bringing him different questions and trying to trip him up. And so number two on your outline is Jesus confronted. Jesus confronted. Round one was the Pharisees and the Herodians. The Pharisees and the Herodians. These are two different religious/political parties. And they were sworn enemies until their hatred for Jesus united them. We know that Pharisees were loyal to the law of Moses and tradition. Herodians were loyal to Caesar and were willing to compromise the law and tradition to follow him. The truth is both were caught up in religion. So they came with a question about taxes. See if you've ever asked this before. Mark 12:13. They sent to him some of the Pharisees and the Herodians to catch him in his words. And when they had come, they said to him, Teacher, we know that you are true and care about no one, meaning you don't care about what people say. For you do not regard the person of men, but teach the ways of God in truth. Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Shall we pay them? Or shall we not pay them? Now, again, one might argue this is a pretty valid question. Most of us think it every time we see those deductions on our checks or we have to write a check to the IRS. Should we or should we not pay taxes? But here, Jesus knew it was a loaded question. And they thought they had him. Because if he answered, yes, you should pay taxes, the crowd would turn on him, thinking that he was endorsing Rome's heavy hand upon them. And if he answered, no, you don't have to pay taxes, then the Romans that were standing around him would have him arrested for inciting rebellion. Verse 15, but he, knowing their hypocrisy, said to them, why do you test me? Bring me a denarius that I may see it. And so they brought it, and he said to them, whose image and inscription is this? And they said to him, Caesar's. Jesus answered and said to them, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. And they marveled at him. Of course, Jesus didn't answer the way they anticipated he would. Caesar's image and inscription are on the coin, so pay taxes that he requires. So church, think about this. If what bears Caesar's image and inscription belongs to Caesar, the next blank on your outline, then what bears God's image and inscriptions belongs to God. If what bears Caesar's image and inscription belongs to Caesar, then what bears God's image and inscription belong to God. It's not a new concept. What bears God's image? 1:27, God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. We are God's image bearers. The question becomes, have we given to God what belongs to God? That word inscription, it refers to an engraving that denotes ownership or a lasting record. I kind of picture it like the old movie Toy Story, where Andy writes his name on the bottom of Woody's foot to know, everybody knows he belongs to him. Notice these verses. Revelation 3:12, to the church of Philadelphia, God wrote this, he who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go out no more, and I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the new Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God, and I will write on him my new name. Writes his name on our hearts because we belong to God. Have we given to God what belongs to God? Last week it was Revelation 12:11. We will overcome by the blood of the Lamb and the word of our testimony. It's all pointing back to the authority of Jesus in our lives. At conception, we bear the image of God, and from the moment we trust him, we bear his inscription. So Jesus is teaching, you know what, paying taxes, yeah, it's important. But even more important than paying taxes is getting our hearts right with God. And when our hearts are right with God, then we'll pay the taxes. That right heart was something that the religious leaders failed to do. So turn it to ourselves in our own lives. Have we given to God what belongs to God? The Pharisees and the Herodians, they marveled at his answer. And we see round one goes to Jesus. Next up is round two. Sadducees come to Jesus and try to trip him up. So Pharisees, they believed in the law and tradition. The Sadducees only believed in the law. The first five books of the Old Testament, penned by Moses, inspired by God. If these books didn't say it, then they didn't believe it. And so that's why they didn't believe in the resurrection from the dead. Now, again, they thought that they had figured out a way to stump Jesus with a question about marriage. But Jesus saw right through it to the heart of the issue. Pick it up in verse 18. Some of the Sadducees, who say there is no resurrection, came to him and asked Jesus, saying, Teacher, Moses wrote to us that if a man's brother dies and leaves his wife behind and leaves no children, his brother should take his wife and raise up offspring for his brother. Now, there were seven brothers. The first took a wife, and dying, he left no offspring. The second took her, and he died, nor did he leave any offspring. And the third likewise. So the seven had her and left no offspring. Last of all, the woman died also. Therefore, in the resurrection, when they rise, whose wife shall she be? For all seven had her as a wife. Verse 24. Jesus answered and said to them, "Are you not therefore mistaken? Because you do not know the scriptures, nor the power of God. For when they rise from the dead, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. But concerning the dead that they rise, have you not read in the book of Moses, in the burning bush passage, how God spoke to him, saying, 'I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob.' He is not the God of the dead, but the God of the living. You are therefore greatly mistaken." Interesting how Jesus tells these men who consider themselves experts in the law that they didn't know scriptures nor the power of God there in verse 24. Again, they knew religion, but they didn't have a heart for the truth. Now, we can know all the stories ever written about Jesus, but if we don't have a heart change, we too will miss the truth. And so we see that Jesus here, he just uses logic. There's something we could use in our world these days, logic. He completely disproves their religion in one conversation. He took them back to what they believed in. Remember the first five books of the Bible. He showed them in this conversation the contradiction between what it says and what they believe. Jesus quoted Exodus 3:6. At the end of verse 26, "I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob." He's not the God of the dead, but of the living. And so, even though it was in the first five books of the Bible, they still chose not to believe. Therefore, Jesus is exposing their hypocrisy and guilt of picking and choosing certain parts of Scripture that line up with how they wanted to believe. And church, it's still happening today. And church, we are still capable of doing. I am still capable of doing the same thing. It's another reminder that we need to listen to trusted authors. Listen and read trusted authors who don't just make people feel good, but stand on the truth of the Word of God. Let's dig a little deeper what this belief meant. See, by not believing in the resurrection, a deeper heart issue is indicated. By saying that no one could ever resurrect from the dead, they were greatly limiting God. It would indicate a belief that God couldn't raise someone from the dead. But church, if God says it, then he will and can do it. We know by research, the Sadducees, they didn't even believe in angels or demons, which is again another contradiction because we see Satan in Genesis 3. So just follow this, their sinful patterns of belief. If there is no resurrection, that means there is no soul. There's no life after death, no final judgment. And if there's no final judgment, then what I do in this life doesn't matter. I can live however I want to with no need for God's authority, no accountability, no consequence of sin. See, if after I take my last breath here on earth, I am no more, then I can live exactly how my me monster wants to live. Beware of a similar belief in our world today called annihilationism. Annihilationism. That's the belief that all who don't know Jesus will be completely destroyed rather than made to suffer in hell for all of eternity. That may sound good, but again, it's only taking parts of the Bible that I like and disregarding the rest. And therefore, I am becoming just like the Sadducees, greatly mistaken, possibly only into religion rather than a relationship. And in so doing, I completely lessen the value of the sacrifice that Jesus made on the cross. The last blank's on your outline. Do I limit God or disregard him with any of my current beliefs? Do I limit or disregard God with any of my beliefs? See, this really wasn't a question about marriage. It was an indicator of a heart that had put God in a box, attempted to put God in a box that he would not fit in. Which is why Jesus said to them, "You are greatly mistaken." Round two goes to Jesus. I wonder if he'd say the same thing to any of us. You are greatly mistaken. You have limited the power of God, and you don't understand what my word is trying to tell you. Go into a time of reflection this morning. Would you just consider some of these questions? Would you just bow your head and close your eyes? We always like to answer two questions. What has God said to you through his word, beyond the messenger, beyond the outline? His Holy Spirit will speak to our hearts. What has he said to you? More importantly, what are you going to do about it? Do any of the beliefs that we have adopted indicate a heart that is far from God, even though on the outside it may appear to be close? Questions were being asked in an attempt to stump Jesus, to trip him up. It's okay to ask questions, but we have to come to him with a humble heart. Heart that's willing to accept the answers that he gives, because he speaks truth through his word, through his Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit will never contradict what's in his word. It really comes back once again to the authority of Jesus in our lives. Live under his authority, or do we attempt to usurp that authority and say, "Jesus, you can't have all of my life, only part"? God spoken to you? Are you here today? If you look back on your life, you don't remember a time where you remember accepting the free gift of life that God gives. See, the truth is that God created us to be with him. And for a moment, it was really good in the garden with Adam and Eve until sin entered. Our sins separate us from the holy God. And sins cannot be removed by good deeds. There's nothing that I can do that makes me good enough in God's eyes to be in his presence. Look on us and say, "Well, good luck to you. Try to fix yourself." Paying the price for our sins, he sent his son to die and rise again. Everyone that trusts in the name of Jesus will be saved. This is more than just knowing stories about Jesus, but it's trusting in him with your heart. And it doesn't make for just an easy life. Anybody who knows him would tell you, man, this Christian life, it's still hard. But it does make us approach these difficulties differently. So if you're here today and you've never made that commitment to Jesus, today can be your day of salvation. It's as simple as admitting that you are a sinner, believing that Jesus is who he says he is, one and only Son of God who can save you from your sins, and confessing, accepting him as Lord of your life. You need to make that decision today. Lord, we invite you to come, thanking you for your truth. Parables, these earthly stories with heavenly meanings. Father, help us to understand them. Help us to see where we fit in. Lord, if we are the wicked vine dressers, God, help us to see it. Give us a heart to change. Help us to live for you each and every day. God, again, we thank you for your word. And I thank you for the Gideons. And I thank you for Brother Mike, wife, that are here today, the work that they do, we pray that you would bless them. We trust that your word will not return void, but it will go out and accomplish what you set it out to do. We cling to that promise, Lord. However we can help, however you lead this congregation to help, take honor and glory from it. Lord, we love you, and we need you. Precious name of Jesus, we pray.